and say that you will not be dependent on anybody. Starting well is no guarantee ever of finishing well, is it? So have discovered, no doubt, today, some of the enthusiasts in the London to Brighton car rally. I saw on the news that some of them were showing off their preparation and their prides and joys yesterday in Regent Street as they drove around and cars built 100 years or so ago. It all looks very grand and very wonderful, but the truth is, however well and grandly they drive across the bridge by the Houses of Parliament, the chances of many of them ever getting to Brighton are almost nil. And so it is in many areas of life, that starting well is no guarantee of finishing well. And so it is, you know, also for some people who call themselves Christians, that no matter how much enthusiasm you put into your early years of being a Christian, whilst it's true to say from the New Testament that once you have really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your Lord, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ and you cannot lose your salvation, it is also true that an initially good reception to the gospel is no indicator ever of an ongoing good reception. Or indeed, that they will go on with the fervour and commitment that those who started with or have at the moment great fervour and commitment that has been developed. And it's knowing that truth, that those who start well have no guarantee of finishing well, that has caused Paul first to pray urgently for this young church at Thessalonica, that Acts 17 tells us he spent less than 4 weeks with, and finally, when he, as he says, when I could stand it no longer, in chapter 2, to send Timothy to find out about their faith and to check out whether or not these people who have started well are keeping on, keeping on. Paul knows the reality of what it is to look as if you're a Christian and not be one. And he knows the reality of what it is to start as a great enthusiastic Christian and to find very quickly that actually it's easy to stop being an enthusiastic Christian. These are, after all, Christians who started so very well. Loads of them, we're told in Acts chapter 17. And he's continued with the same theme that he started with. That they were believers, as chapter 1 and verse, as verses 2 and 3 and 4 tell us, that they were believers who had a faith that works, and that they were believers who had a love that labours, and that they were believers who had a hope that endures. And with all of that great start, the purpose of this letter is so that they may go on showing that they belong to Jesus by how they live. Paul is desperate for them not just to make a good start or to have a good now, but to have a good tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And he's encouraged them and encouraged them and encouraged them, and he's continuing to encourage them, and he's continued the same theme that he started with, and he longs for them to go on showing that they belong to Jesus by how they live. So he says in chapter 3 and verse 13, just the verse before the one I read, that amongst the things he is praying for them, he prays that God may strengthen your hearts, he says, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. And it's all simply a reminder of what they've already been told, he says in chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you to live in order to please God, as in fact you're now living. So now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Remember, says Paul, those few weeks we were with you, those 3 or 4 weeks when we first shared with you the gospel, and we spent our lives pouring our lives into you so that you would stand firm as Christians. Remember, says Paul, what we told you about your priority for the way of living and to live in such a way that pleases God. If you want an acid test, it is not always to ask the question, oh, what did Paul say about, should I go here, should I do that, should I do this, should I do the other? That's not going to work. I'm not going to be able to give you a hand manual that says, no, you must go into that street and not into that street. I'm not going to be able to give you a manual that says you can eat this food and you can't eat that food. I'm not going to be able to give you a manual that says it's okay to share the gospel with that person. Actually, of course, in that particular one, it's okay to share the gospel with every person. Says Paul, what we want is a priority for you, your way of living. The acid test in terms of your way of living is the simple question, does it please God? And if you ask that question about everything you do, well, then you can't really go very far wrong, providing you know God. Remember, says Paul, what we told you about that. And remember that you should live in the way that your rescuer would like. And with the authority that Jesus has given us, we told you how that can be done. Remember, he says, what we said to you. On Thursday evening last week at our prayer meeting and church members meeting, we were thinking together at the beginning about what it was that the Lord Jesus had done in our lives to rescue us. And Ephesians chapter 2, we won't turn to it now for sake of time, but Ephesians chapter 2 was what we were focusing on, and thinking carefully about the picture of God's kindness to us. And there is this bog. It's the worst kind of bog, a slimy, sticky, black, horrible mess, with a kind of mud that sticks to your clothes and you can't wash off with even the strongest detergent. And in this bog are all these creatures, and they're dead, yet somehow they go about their slimy business. And Jesus has got into the bog and lifted up some of those creatures one by one and cleansed the mire off them with his blood and sat them on a rock and blessed them and loved them. And those creatures are you and me, and he's breathed life into them. And he set them up by his grace and because of his love and his kindness. Says Paul to the Thessalonian Christians, look at what God has done for you. Look at how much he loves you. Look at his kindness to you, lifting you out of the bog, as it were, setting you on a rock, pouring his love and his blessing and his goodness into you. And your response? Your response must be to please him, because now you can show that you belong to Jesus by being pure. Let's pick it up at verse 3. It is God's will, this is how you please God, that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. For the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. You know, in our polite Christian society that most of us, the kind of ghettos that most of us live in, most of the time, where the only people we socialize with are Christians, and the only people that we really talk to very much are Christians, and the only people that we spend any time with are Christians. In our polite Christian society, to suggest that Christians would be anything but pure maybe is a bit too much. But Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he does just that. And sad to note the truth, that in the church in the United Kingdom at the moment, there are still many marriages that break down because of this problem. And many pastors and Christian workers have fallen from their usefulness because of it as well. And the danger, and Paul knows it, and we must know it, is that it's all so subtle, which is why when Paul says, you must avoid sexual immorality. He doesn't, in fact, use a complicated phrase like sexual immorality. He's deliberately not being precise. He's deliberately being vague. And the word he uses, in fact, is the word that we have in the English of porneia. It means the whole variety of sexual possibilities that are wrong. The whole variety of sexual sin that is possible. You see, in the Thessalonian society, sexual temptation was all linked in with idolatry and pagan rituals. People would worship the pagan gods by going to the brothels, or by going to the temples, which doubled as brothels. Brothels were commonplace, therefore. And lust was flaunted in the streets. And sexual endeavor and gratification were regarded as high personal ideals. Think for a moment about the society in which we live in, where even the billboards are embarrassing if you dwell on them for too long, where half the daily newspapers you daren't buy because they will present you with things that will draw you down that line. Praise God, we don't yet. It's coming. We don't yet have licensed brothels in our country. It's coming. There's already a white paper circulating around Parliament to look into it. But we do have advertisement pages of free newspapers jammed with adverts for things that may as well be brothels. And you get them through your door each week for nothing. We may not link sexual immorality with pagan worship, but in the name of the God of comfort, we have only to buy a magazine or dare I say more dangerously still, make a few clicks on the computer keyboard and press a button, and we're linked in with things that the mind can barely even comprehend on the internet, and very often by accident. And Paul says to them, they're often not by accident, and that's the danger. And Paul says to them and to us, you Christians, you people who have been drawn out of the slimy pit and sat on the rock. Verse 3. It is God's will. This is how you please God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That you should avoid. And that means that you should avoid sexual immorality. And that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. You should not behave in this way, says Paul, because it does not honor God, and you were designed to honor God. You've been lifted out of the bog. Why behave as if you're still in it? You're not. How you behave as a Christian is not simply shown by how you behave at church or how you behave in business, and whether you're honest or not, that's true, and it's good, and I hope that you do, says Paul. How you honor God, how you please God, how you show that you're a Christian, not just to God, but to all the spiritual forces in the heavenly realm who are looking on and saying, is he or isn't he? How you behave is not just in church, and not just in business, and not just even in your home when everybody's around you, but it's shown in your mind. It's shown in how you behave sexually. And says Paul in verse 6 to this Christian church, it's shown in how you treat one another. He says that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And you're tempted to say, but Paul, you're writing to Christians, and they're great Christians. These are people with famous faith. These are people who have a faith that works, and a love that labors, and a hope that endures. Why on earth are you telling them not to wrong one another in sexual immorality? Because, says Paul, because it applies. And sure, we can understand that a young believer may be drawn back to pagan rituals, and a young believer, even in our own day, may be drawn back to pornography, or may be drawn into an immoral relationship, and so on. You know, we can understand that, and it's sad, and it happened. No, says Paul, I'm not just writing here to people like that. I'm writing to all of you. How can we wrong one another? Well, we can wrong one another in this regard in obvious ways. Sex before marriage is one. Adultery is another. Where we should obviously not go, that is clear. And we can wrong one another in subtle ways as well. Dangerously subtle. You see, let's look at some examples. In any group of people who are relaxed with one another, there's always a danger of flirting, isn't there? We mustn't do it, says Paul. He's deliberately used a word that is all-embracing. We must not even begin to do it, because we wrong one another and hurt and displease God and damage one another. We wrong one another by the way we dress, and we have a choice every day to get dressed to allure and attract and to encourage and help, don't we? Ladies particularly. That's a challenge for you, I suggest, more than it is for us men. But it's still a challenge. And so on. And in case they say, oh, Paul, come on, it's a bit over the top, isn't it? Aren't you overstating the case just a bit? We're Christians, after all, he says. Verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy, that means a set apart, an other, a different life from the world around us. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Says Paul to these Thessalonians and to us, you were not designed for this, but for better. That's the point. He called you. He called you out of the pit. He called you, he rescued you, he bent down, in fact he swapped places with you and picked you up and set you on the rock. He called you not to be impure, to go back to living in the pit, but to be pure. You're made in the image of God. Don't taint the image, he says. Live to please him. And if you don't, then know that you sit under judgment. For you have, in effect, rejected that call. That's a challenge, isn't it? Now, we must be careful. And we mustn't misunderstand or take out of context what Paul has said. He specifically isn't, giving them a license for a witch hunt. That's number one. And neither is he telling them, here's a one-way ticket to oblivion. Praise God that that is true, because if it were not true, then he wouldn't have survived. None of the Thessalonians would survive. Ack. And if you're determined to live as if you're still in the bog, then actually maybe you still are. That's the point. You're not, if you're a Christian, says Paul. You're not. Don't live as if you are. And if you find yourself doing it, then reject it. That's why he's telling them. The whole point of these letters to Christians in the New Testament is not to condemn so much as to challenge and alert and arrest and cause them to think. And if you and I are caused to think, then praise God, we have the opportunity to think. But if the teaching on morality is an expansion of his prayer in chapter 3 and verse 13... then chapter 3 and verse 12 is set out in the section that follows it. Just go back and read again with me chapter 3 and verse 13, where he has prayed, by way of introduction to his previous point, may he strengthen your heart so that you're blameless and holy in the presence of God, of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. But verse 12 says something slightly different. May the Lord, it says, make your love increase and overflow for each other, and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. In other words, we show that we belong to Jesus by being pure, and also we show that we belong to Jesus by loving each other. Verse 9, let's pick it up again. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, For you yourselves have been taught by God how to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. It's quite something to tell people that they've been taught by God, isn't it? Don't you think? He can write to Christians and he can say to them, you're doing really well. And you know why you're doing well? Because God's changed you. That's great. It's great, and in fact it marks out our understanding of the gospel. It's crucial to our understanding of the New Testament and the New Covenant. In the commentary commentary to the servant song of Isaiah 53 that is so familiar to many of us, which is Isaiah 54, God makes a promise. Just flick back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment. And you know, I'm sure most of us would have read this before, that great passage on the servant song. It's the last of the songs of the servant in Isaiah, where the Lord Jesus and his death on our behalf is so well portrayed and prophesied. And in chapter 54, of the different things that are commented on in chapter 53, there is a promise made in verse 13. Just have a look at that promise for a moment. All your sons, says the prophet to the servant, who is Jesus, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. It's a promise of a new covenant. It's a similar point that's made in Jeremiah chapter 31. If you just flick over in your Bible to page 556, chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and verse 34 is a promise again of the new covenant. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God works internally in the new covenant. John chapter 6, page 753 and verse 45. It is written in the prophets, said Jesus, they will all be taught by God. It's the quotation from Isaiah 54 we just read. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. And no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The point is that one of the indicators of the new covenant is a personal and experiential, if I can use that word, and individual knowledge of God. God works within you, convicting you, changing you, ministering to you, encouraging you and me. And the result of that, of course, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Says Paul to the Thessalonians, God taught you to love one another. He has put within you a burden of love for other Christians. That can only be from God, because we don't naturally love one another. Particularly in our culture, we're quiet people on the whole. We're reserved people, aren't we? An Englishman's home is his castle. And though some of us may be Welsh and one or two may be Scottish, you can extend the picture, I'm sure, a little bit further than that. Yet we love one another. You love one another, says Paul. You love one another, he says to us. Who's given you that? God's given you that. That's great. You're doing it. Now keep on doing it. He's taking something that they're already good at, and he's encouraging them to be better at it. So those of you who work with children will know that this is a good example, where you take the child. Reading schemes do this in schools these days. Let me just look at an aspiring teacher, and maybe one or two others if I can see, where they take children and they put them on reading schemes, and first of all they get them, I can't remember what they're called, the Oxford Reading Tree or something, but for sake of everybody, they take them, and you take a child who is enthralled by a ladybird book, and you encourage them, don't you, that they're good at reading with the Ladybird book. And the truth is, it may be a very easy book to read, but you know that if you encourage them, they'll read it all the more, and they'll become better at it. And so the child that is encouraged to read the Ladybird book, if encouraged enough and enthused enough and confident enough, will one day be reading Britannica and so on. Because you and I know that when we make something a priority, not only do we grow in confidence, but we grow in ability. Practice makes perfect. Paul wants the Thessalonians to do just that. You've been doing really well at loving one another. Keep it up. There's further to go. Get better. Do it better. By God's grace, we've been running now as a church for some 6 months, and among those who visit our church, many folk have said to me and said to others that we have a reputation for being friendly and loving and having a great family atmosphere. If that is true, it is from God and not from us, and we give Him the praise and glory for that and take no credit for ourselves, because we deserve none. But let's do it all the more. That's the point. Let's make it better. And let's work hard at it. If we've made a good start, there is no balance in this concern. We must be better at it. We must work hard at it. We must continue to make it a priority so that it maintains its place as a priority. And then if we do that, we won't be famous. That's not what we're about. But Jesus will be famous because of what He's done in us, just like He is with the Thessalonians, where Paul could say in chapter 1 that people all over the world are saying, listen to what's happened in Thessalonica. They've turned to God. They've turned from idols to the true and living God. He says all over the world, that must be from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond. People were talking about the church in Thessalonica because of their famous faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people all over Wiltshire and the southwest of England and beyond and London were saying, hey, you know what? Jesus is doing great things in Chippenham. Isn't that our goal? Not that people say, Jesus is doing great things in the Manly, even Judge. Forget that. Jesus is doing great things in Chippenham. You want to go to Chippenham to see God at work. And you know, the world's criteria for success is such a contrast to the criteria that Paul spells out for these people here. Because in the world's criteria for success, a successful church is a rich one, or an influential one, or a church which does entertainment better than the TV and therefore draws more people out on a Sunday evening, and so on. But of course, to hear nothing. But Jesus said, by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Make that a priority. You're good at it. Keep doing it. Do it all the more. And you will please God by showing that you belong to Jesus with your purity. And you will please God by showing that you belong to Jesus with your love. So please God by showing that you belong to Jesus by, well, what would you call verses 11 to 13? Please God by showing that you belong to Jesus by, it almost sounds inadequate, but let me call it this, by steady living. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Make it your ambition, he says, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. It's a fair question, isn't it, to ask how the kind of life that Paul highlights here can possibly even be worth referring to. Isn't it just another excuse not to get involved? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's not going to change empires, is it? And actually, Paul could hardly be accused of living a quiet life, could he? Going around the place being beaten up and stoned and causing chaos and getting riots and so on. And Paul could, somebody who minds their own business is hardly going to stir up their society. Somebody who just quietly works away with their hands, or whatever the modern equivalent is, type your keyboard or whatever it is, it's hardly going to be head turning, is it? But apparently he told them when he was with them that that's what they were to do. Look at it from another perspective though. As we follow through this letter to the Thessalonians, and maybe if we get into chapter into 2 Thessalonians, it'll become clear that some of them are so taken up with the idea of the Lord Jesus coming again that they seem to have given up working altogether to wait for him. Which is why in chapter 5 and verse 14 he warns them, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." Some of them, it seems, had just completely given up. They'd said, "Well, we've heard the gospel, we know that the Old Testament is fulfilled, Jesus is coming again, why bother to work? We'll just concentrate, work really hard at being holy, and actually we'll create little holy huddles." And of course, in a society where they were paid daily, they just very quickly ran out of money, so they became those that relied entirely and exclusively on the generosity and goodwill of others. These aren't people who were unemployed or anything like that. These were people who had misunderstood. And the world outside looked on, and it could see sponges, and it could see the gullible supporting the sponges, and it could dismiss the gospel. Don't do that, says Paul. Brotherly love means getting on with it. You show the world, you please God and show that you belong to Jesus by your purity. You please God and show the world that you belong to Jesus by your love for one another. You please God and show that you belong to Jesus by getting on with living. In a soundbite culture that always wants a wow factor, that does not sound very impressive. The housing development people would tell us all on the TV that our homes must have a wow factor these days. Have you heard that? And if we want to get on, we need to dress to impress. That is to say, we must have a wow factor about our appearance. Surely, if we're going to impact the society around us, if the gospel is going to progress in this town of Chippenham and its environs, we've got to give it a wow factor. Haven't we got to do that? You might say that the Narnia Day is attempting to give it a wow factor, to which I would happily debate with you. Paul knows, and we must know, that actually the biggest wow is the slowest one. Getting on with getting on. Keeping on, keeping on. Showing that we know God as a reality in our lives as we express his love as a reality to those around us. And when life's issues and disasters and problems and so on hit us as they hit everybody, so in the office and in the factory and in the home and across the garden wall, we get people we know who will eventually say to us, "What is it about you that is so different?" And we can tell them. The wow, if you will, is keeping on, keeping on. It's not very explosive, is it? On the day after bonfire night. But you know, we can so easily be like fireworks, can't we? And Paul knows that very well. Where you get the great big rocket and you light its fuse, and for those anticipated 5 or 10 seconds, everybody stands back and the thing shoots into the air and there's a huge great bang and everybody goes, "Wow!" And it's gone. Paul doesn't want them to be those sort of Christians. He wants them to be the get on with it Christians, the slow but sure, the taper, if you like, that lights the firework from time to time. For we are, when all said and done, not superstars, but poor creatures that Jesus has raised up from the slimy pit and washed with his own blood and changed and given the opportunity of pleasing God. And we're simply creatures who are ready to tell others who it is.